Good to see each of you this evening. We're happy that you're here. We pray that you'll receive a blessing for having been with us this evening. Well, the purple shirt must be working. Brother Hunter told me this morning that I am looking handsomer. And one dear sister said, "You're looking younger." I took a hard look in the mirror this afternoon, Jenny. And I think we should cast into the church treasury and buy her new spectacles. You can only do so much with an old gourd. Sin, what about it? It's here. It has been here in round numbers for 8,000 or 9,000 years. And so I guess we could say that it's here to stay. Wherever there is sin, there are men and women, boys and girls, who need to repent of it. And the subject we turn to this evening is the motivation for repentance, which is certainly a biblical subject, because in all of its forms, the word repent occurs in the Bible 112 times. So it's got to have some importance attached to it. There are all kinds of definitions for repentance. Some people see repentance as merely stopping something. For example, if there is a man or woman, either as far as that's concerned, who drinks or uses drugs, illegal drugs or whatever it might be, they sometimes get the idea if they merely stop that, they have repented. But they haven't. Not necessarily, anyway. Others think the idea of repentance is merely saying, "Well, I'm sorry," and then going on and doing whatever it is you want to do. Others don't believe in repentance at all. They want to blame everything that happens in their lives for which they are responsible on someone or something else. Psychologists in the last 50 years have done a tremendous job in teaching us to do that. And if the Adam complex isn't alive and well in our world today, I'd like to know when it's ever been. Because any time we do something wrong and we're caught in that wrongful act, or we're caught after, as David was in the case of being accused by Nathan, we always say, "Well, it wasn't my fault because." I read a story in the newspaper not very long ago about a man who had committed adultery, and he had done it to such a degree that his wife decided she couldn't live with him any longer. She said she'd put up with his philandering for 20 years. And I thought, the poor woman is either awfully patient or not too bright. When a man practices a thing 20 years, he's not likely to give it up, is he? And so finally and reluctantly, she divorced him. And he told the judge in the courtroom, "I'd like to quit. I really would. But I just can't help it. You see, I'm addicted." And so addiction has become a major excuse in our society today. Bank robbers are addicted to robbing. Liars are addicted to lying. Fornicators and adulterers are addicted to that. And nobody seems to want to accept responsibility for what they do or fail to do that is wrong. But repentance is a reality. And anyone who refuses to engage in it will find himself in dire circumstances on the day of judgment, because Paul told the Athenian philosophers that God now requires all men everywhere to repent because of an impending judgment. When John the Baptist came to this earth preaching, he preached this message: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He didn't tell the Jews to believe in God. They already did. He didn't tell them that they should consider reading their scriptures more frequently, because they did that every day. And yet, in spite of all of the reading and studying and writing of commentaries that they did, they still didn't understand them. And so John's message to his people in his day was, repent, Change your mind. Change your attitude. Change your action. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But you know, one of the things that keeps people from repenting, one of the reasons why they're not motivated, is the fact that we're just not convicted of the fact that sin is, after all that bad. Man might cheat on his income tax, and yet he'll say, "Well, I'm not such a bad person. I give to the poor. I don't beat my wife. I take good care of my children. I'm not such a bad person." But he is a bad person. Because not only has he stolen from the IRS, when he does that, he steals from the nation, you see. The taxes of all of us go up because he's stolen from us. Someone will say, "Well, yeah, I know. I have my faults, but I'm as good as anyone else." That's not necessarily true. And incidentally, when these people point out how good they are, they always point to the worst member in the church, never the best one. They say, "Oh, I'm as good as he is." I stunned a man one time. I was talking to him about his sin, and he said, "Well, I'm as good as so-and-so," and we were in the process of withdrawing fellowship from that man. And I said, "That's nothing to boast about. He's not good. And if you're as good as he is, that means you're as bad as he is." And he just kind of looked at me with his mouth dropping open. Another person says, "Well, I'm no worse than the next fella, you know. I try to do right, and I try to be decent, and I try to be appreciative. I like to be mannerly," and so on. And when all of these excuses are answered for our not being convicted of the fact that we're wrong when we're wrong, the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In the Old Testament, Solomon, an extraordinarily wise man, and then by inspiration of the Holy Spirit as well, said, "There is not a righteous man upon the earth who does good and does not sin." Now, he didn't say there are no righteous men. And he didn't say there are no righteous men who fail to do good. He said there are no righteous men who always do good and never sin. And that's a fact that we can take to the bank. We need to be aware of what sin is. And we need to be aware of the fact that we are sometimes guilty of it. We don't want to be like I heard one preacher say one time. He said it about a sister, but I could say it equally about brethren that I've met, who would spend their whole day gossiping about the mistakes of other people in the congregation and go to worship on Lord's Day morning and sing, "Oh, for a thousand tongues." And oftentimes we do that, brethren, because as long as we're putting somebody else down and telling how bad they are, even if it's true, it makes us feel a little higher, doesn't it? When we may not be at all, probably aren't. And so we need to be aware of the fact that we sin. And we need to be aware of the fact that when we do, we insult the God of our universe. And that's not something that he will let us do and not be held responsible for it. Sin's here. You and I engage in it. We may not practice it, but we engage in it from time to time. Indeed, we should not practice it. But we still fall short of God's glory. Even the most devoted Christian will do that. But what will a conviction of sin do for us? So we go around saying, "I'm a sinner, I'm a sinner, I'm the worst of sinners." Paul said, "The chiefest of sinners." But realization of sin has its point. It has its blessing, if you please. Because when we realize the extent to which we have offended our God, it ought to make us very, very sad. Over in the church at Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we read about a man who was committing a sin that wasn't even named among the heathens of his day. He was carrying on a liaison with his stepmother. And the Apostle Paul learned about that. And he rebuked him severely, but he also rebuked the church because they were taking some kind of pride in this. I found that difficult to understand. They may have been saying something like, look how broad-minded we are. We even have an adulterer in our midst, and we don't say anything about it. Everybody is welcome in our services. I read yesterday morning that the Lutheran Church of America passed in their synod just last week a law, I guess you would call it, that will allow monogamous but active homosexuals to be ministers in their church. And when the bishops were questioned by the press about that, they said, we love everybody. Everybody is welcome in the American Lutheran Church. Well, everybody's welcome in the churches of Christ, brethren. But that doesn't mean that we're going to condone their sin and put them in the pulpit. The fact that the Archbishop of Canterbury, Mr. William Round, would not expel a homosexual priest in the Episcopal Church has brought fragmentation to the Episcopal Church all over the world. But he wouldn't throw him out. He wouldn't defrock him. Why? Because Christians are supposed to love everybody. Indeed, we are. Out here, we have a regional jail, don't we? I don't even know who's out there, but I love them all. I'd like to see them saved. That doesn't mean I condone anything they've done or that I want them to do it again. And so you see, dearly beloved, we need to be sorry for the sin that we commit against God. So Paul said, here's what I want you to do. When you come together, I want you to discipline this man. I want you to cut him off from the body. I want you to withdraw your fellowship from him. That term is used in other places in the Bible. So that he will learn that he cannot sin against God and be a member in good standing, if you please, of the Corinthian church. And somehow or other, Paul evoked repentance in this whole congregation, and they did that. And over in the 2 Corinthian letter, chapter 7, we find Paul talking about it again. And this time he says that what he said made this man to sorrow with godly sorrow. Paul said, for which I'm not sorry that I did that. And so he had repented, you see. The sorrow and the repentance is not the same thing. He had godly sorrow and then he repented. Paul said to the Corinthian church, you welcome him back. Don't treat him like an outsider. Don't be abusive toward him. Don't be throwing up his sin in his face constantly. God has forgiven him, you forgive it. Don't discourage him and cause his soul to be lost. Because you see, the purpose of withdrawing fellowship, brethren, is not just to get rid of people. We could do that with a gun, couldn't we? But the purpose of withdrawing fellowship is to stimulate repentance on the part of those who are separated from the body of Christ. I don't think they realize that when the church takes that kind of an action, the church is saying it is our solemn belief that you're lost and that you won't repent, and that's the reason we're doing this. We withdrew fellowship from some people here not very long ago. I don't know exactly how many weeks, but a few. And when within a few days after one of the names on the list was read, the lady whose name was read said, well, that's not a social club. They can't just throw me out anytime they want to. Well, there are two or three things to consider there. Number one, we didn't throw her out. She left. She left of her own volition. Number two, she's right. It's not a country club. This is a solemn group of God's people, the elect, the called out from the world, those who have been called out of sin into the service of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're not playing church. And if we are, we need to get serious about what we're doing. We wouldn't have thrown her out if we could have. But God has commanded that we take that action with a view of making her think seriously and repent. Sometimes it works, and sometimes it doesn't. When it does, angels in heaven rejoice. When it doesn't, we all weep. And so, we need to learn to feel sorry about our sins. You know, David mourned over his sin with Bathsheba all of his life. He did that when he was a relatively young man, or approaching middle age, we would call it. And in our society today, he would be excused on that basis. He's approaching middle age, and so he'll do some erratic things. Just bear with him. He'll settle down after a while. But that isn't what Nathan said. Nathan said, "You've stolen another man's wife, and you killed him to get her. You're the man." And David said, "I have sinned against God." Later in prayer, he would say to God, "Against thee and against thee only have I sinned." Brethren, there's a humble heart, even in a king. It's evidence of repentance. I did it. I'm guilty. I'm sorry. I'll not do it again. And I'll pay the price. Several years ago, there was a man up in Pittsburgh in the Western Pennsylvania Penitentiary there. I think it's on Liberty Avenue, isn't it? Or one of those avenues, anyway. And we had a preacher who lived up there who had what he called a jail ministry. I'm not sure what that is. But in his case, he went to the jail twice a week. He was allowed in twice a week. And he'd go there and he'd just visit people and men and talk to them and hand them a Bible. This particular man, because of the terrible crime that he had committed, was locked down 23 hours out of every 24. His meals were served in his cell. He wasn't allowed out. And the preacher, whose name was Willie Bryson, would go to his cell and he'd talk to him through a slot in the door. And Willie was telling him, "You know, you've committed a lot of sins. And if you don't do something about it, you're going to be lost. Your soul is going to hell to suffer forever." And the man at first took a hard line. "Ah," he said, "I don't believe in that stuff. That's boogeyman tales that people tell to scare the children. Catholic Church came up with that idea to scare their members into submission." And when Willie offered him a Bible, he said, "Don't want one. Never had one before, don't want one now." But to make a long story short, one day Willie's phone rang. On the other end of the line was this particular prisoner. He was given telephone rights for 3 minutes. Can you imagine your life being regulated like that? Wow, 3 minutes you're allowed to talk, and then some guard takes the phone out of your hand and hangs it up. And he said, "I can't talk long, so I'll just say this. I want you to come and see me." Well, Willie had long since begun to believe that he was casting his pearls before swine and giving that which was holy to dogs. But he went. He was a very compassionate man. And the man said to him, preacher, he said, "I've changed my mind." Ah, there's the beginning of repentance. "I've changed my mind. And I think I will take that Bible you offered me the other day when you were here." And Willie said, "Well, I don't have one of those, but I've got one right here just like it. I'll just leave it with you." In those days, we could do that. And so the man took the Bible and he began to read it. He asked Willie questions after that, and by and by, he said essentially the same thing that the Ethiopian eunuch said, except he said, "Do you think they'll let me be baptized?" And so the warden of the prison said, "Why, certainly." He said, we've got a pool of sufficient size. They took that man bound, shackled, hands and legs. And he had to kind of hop down the steps into this pool. They would not allow him to take the shackles off. And Willie baptized him for the remission of his sins. About 3 or 4 days after that, the state of Pennsylvania announced the date of his execution. He knew it was coming, he just didn't know when. And he called Willie and he said, "Come talk to me." And so Willie went back down to talk to him. And he said, "Now that I'm a Christian, do you think they'll consider that and maybe commute my sentence to life?" Willie said, "I don't know. Wouldn't have any way of knowing that." And the man said, "Well, will you ask them to do it?" Willie said, "No. I won't ask them to do it. You killed 6 people. You murdered in cold blood 6 people. Yes, God has forgiven you for it. But now it's time for you to pay the price." And Willie told that he walked him a few days later, or maybe a few weeks, I've forgotten the time period. He walked this man to the electric chair and stood by while they strapped him in. And with tears in his eyes, the last thing he said was, "I'm sorry that I have been so evil." And they threw the lever and he died. Now, I've told you that story in order to say this. Repentance and forgiveness does not always remove the consequences, does it? Doesn't always. Let me give you an example. Suppose I were to go out here tonight and get drunk as an owl, as Jess Nutter used to say. I never saw a drunk owl, but anyway, that's what he used to say. Suppose I'm driving down 4th Street, let's say just for the sake of argument, 60 miles an hour, and I hit an oncoming car and kill a woman and 3 children. I'm just as sorry of that as I can be. I vow that I'll never drink again. I'll never drive again. As long as I live, I'll remember the nightmare of that crash and that glass and that blood. But it's not going to bring them back to life. David grieved all of his life. His sin was ever before him, but it didn't resurrect Uriah from the grave. Sometimes consequences of sin are such a nature that they just cannot be eradicated, though they can be forgiven. And so when we feel godly sorrow, we ought to feel it because of the riches of God's goodness, as Paul told the Corinthian brethren. We ought to appreciate the forbearance and long-suffering of God that He's allowed us to live long enough to repent. You see, the goodness of God is observable. We see it in such things as good homes, good health, wonderful congregations of God's people to worship with. The goodness of God is observable. And Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 that God grants repentance through mercy. You see, He doesn't owe us that. God doesn't grant repentance, forgiveness when we repent because He owes us. He does it because He loves us. We ought to love Him in return. John said, "Indeed, we do love Him because He first loved us." And we ought to repent, because if we don't, someday we're going to be judged for it. When's the judgment going to be? I don't know. God hasn't made me privy to that. He hasn't given me any special revelations. He hasn't told me in His Word. But I know this, that in the New Testament alone, there are 10 solemn warnings of a coming judgment. One of which, Rick read for us this evening from Acts chapter 17. "God hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness, that is, by a righteous standard, by that man whom he ordained. What man was that, Paul? The one that he resurrected from the dead. Christ will be our judge. And we're all going to be there. Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that even the Christians are going to be there to be judged. He said, for we must all appear. All. How many people are left out of all? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each may receive the deeds done in his body according to what he has done, whether it is good or bad. Bad deeds. Bad sentence at judgment. This man that I just talked to you about that died in the Western Pennsylvania penitentiary up here for his crimes, why did he die that way? Because he did evil things. Good deeds, good sentence, well done. Someone has said that there are four words that everyone will hear one day. Two of them are well done. The other two are depart from. Go away. Jesus will say, I never knew you. You say, how in the world can we worship a Christ that's that mean? How in the world can we expect to sin with impunity against the God of this universe? I don't understand that. I simply do not understand it. And I've never quite understood why people will not say they're wrong when they are wrong and say, with the help of God, I'll try not to do this again. But many won't. But the last reason we should prepare for that judgment of which I spoke is because failure to repent often brings about a hard heart. I think I told this story here one other time, but years and years ago I was holding a meeting down yonder, down kind of in the middle of West Virginia, for a little old congregation that has existed for years and years and years. And there was a man who came to every service of the church, and he just listened to my sermons like he was never going to hear another one again. Preachers like that, you know, that's like feeding a cat cream. And so I said to one of the people with whom I was staying, in the home in which I was staying, who is this man? And he told me. I said, what does he do for a living? He said, he's an auctioneer. Well, I thought he doesn't own any business of ill repute, such as beer joints or something like that, so I'm going to talk to him. And so I did. He arrived early, and I made sure I was there when he came the next night. I struck up a conversation with him, and I said, I can't help but notice how intensely you've listened to everything I've had to say. Surely you understand what it means to become a Christian. Yes, I do, he said. And I said, then you'll want to do that tonight, won't you? And he said, no. No, I can't. I said, why can't you? His wife was a devoted Christian woman. I said, why can't you? Well, he said, preacher, I've come to church here for 45 years. And the first 30 years or so that I came, he said, I would grab a hold of the pew and hold on till my knuckles would turn white to keep from going forward. And now I don't want to anymore. He said, I'd give everything I own if I could want to just one more time. Well, I don't know what brings that attitude on, but I do know this. We can spurn the invitation of Jesus Christ so long that it becomes meaningless to us. And it even becomes meaningless to the preachers. They kind of go through it on rote, you know, at the end of the sermon. And everybody knows that when he says, if you're here tonight and it's time to put your coat on, don't you? You know that, don't you? Because that's a signal that he's winding down, and we got this little thing that we go through because it probably wouldn't be very nice if we didn't. But as soon as we go through this, we'll all go home. I've often thought that perhaps after the preacher says, if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, here's what you need to do to be saved. that the members would pray for someone there, not a Christian, even as the preacher extends that invitation. God, give us power to move people, because sometimes it's easier to move the Rock of Gibraltar. But you see, there's no real point in believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. There's no real point in confessing His name. There's no real point in being immersed in water if we do not repent. If we do not resolve with the help of God, we're going to change our lives and be different people. And then make the effort to do it. If we don't do that, we make a mockery of faith. Confession becomes a lie, and baptism's a bath. And I'm afraid, Brother Howard, that through the years we have bathed too many people and not converted them. I fear that. I worry about that. You, Christian, is unwillingness to repent keeping you from becoming one today? If so, dearly beloved, change your mind. Change your mind and change your life. If you are a Christian, but you're not faithful to your calling and election. Peter said, the latter end with you is worse than the beginning. It would have been better not to have known the holy commandment than to have known it and turned from it. Now, I'm not sure I understand that. Before you knew the holy commandment, you're lost, weren't you? You learned the holy commandment and you became a Christian. Now you've turned away from the holy commandment and you're not Christian any longer, you're lost again. How is being lost worse than being lost? I think in one area at least, the fallen saint knows what could have been. Doesn't he? He knows what he had and what he gave up. He knows that when he walked out on Christ Church, he walked out on Christ. He knows that when he redirected his soul to eternal destruction, he could have had eternal bliss. Possibly he didn't know that before he ever became a Christian. Don't put off your repentance. If you're a fallen saint, repent. Come confessing your sins that are of a public nature, and let us pray with you. Be like Simon the sorcerer, who said to Peter, oh, pray for me that these things do not come to pass. And we'll be happy to do that. If you need to repent, there's no better time than right now while we stand together and sing.